what is the season of Advent. And if you're not used to that word, or maybe just not used to kind of church environment, why are we calling it Advent? This is Christmas season. This is not Advent season. Never heard of that word. That's okay. But the reason we call it season of Advent is because the word Advent means arrival. And we are celebrating and we are learning about the birth of Jesus, because the birth of Jesus is more than just the birth of a baby. It's the arrival of the Messiah. It's the arrival of the King, the arrival of the Savior. And Advent is a really key word for us to think about during this time of year, but there are all kinds of other words that probably come to your mind when this time of year gets here. If we were just to create, you've seen those word clouds before, where you might take a group of text or words that describe a particular holiday or state or place or whatever, and then they come together in a word cloud, and the words that are most common come up bigger. You guys know what I'm talking about? Okay, a few people, awesome. But it's, if we put a word cloud together of Advent, of Christmas, you would see words on there like joy, and you would see words on there like family and food and gifts, and you would see words on there like reindeer and snow and manger. But I think two words that I want us to think about this morning that should be two of the biggest, maybe not the biggest, but two of the biggest words in the Christmas word cloud, the Advent word cloud, would be this: promise and presence. Now, presence with a C-E at the end, not a T-S at the end. Some of the kids are like, there is a guy who gets it. He's talking about presence, and it's December 1st. No, I mean presence as in God's presence. These two words are part of the foundation of what the Christmas story is truly about: promise and presence. All the gatherings that we're going to have over the next few weeks, all the gifts that you might receive, the decorations, those things are all great and wonderful. But after they're all over, we still have these truths of Christmas to hold on to carry with us, to shape how we live and what we believe in. And it centers around promise and presence, specifically God's promise to us and God's presence with us. For the next four Sundays, we're going to be in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. And in those two chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, there are four Old Testament quotes that we're going to look at. As Matthew's writing the story of how Jesus came into the world, he brings four specific Old Testament quotes, and we're going to take the next four Sundays to look at one of those each week. And we're going to start in Matthew 1. So if you're not already there, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 as we see how the truth of the Christmas story is meant to have a transforming and enduring effect on our souls and on our lives. Matthew chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you and you want to follow along, the best way to do that would just be to grab one of those blue Bibles in front of you and turn to page 807. Page 807, Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at promise and presence, and we're going to look at this from two different directions, two different angles, really. And the two different angles are this: we're going to see the promise of God's presence, but then we'll look at the presence of God's promise. We're going to jump to two different places: the promise of God's presence and then the presence of God's promise. So the first one is the promise of God's presence. Now, what Matthew does here in Matthew chapter 1 is he tells the story of the birth of Jesus in a specific way, for specific reasons. The way the Lord leads him to put this story together is largely shaped by the Old Testament, the first half or a little bit more than half of the Bible that has all kinds of different people and places over tons and tons of generations and years. But Matthew is thinking about those people, those places, those stories as he's writing the story of Jesus. And I'll show you what I mean. Here's how Matthew starts this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. He's just gone through this long genealogy of Jesus to show that Jesus is connected to all those people and places in the Old Testament. And then he says this in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Then he begins to, and we're going to come back to some specifics here, but he begins to talk about how Mary and Joseph were engaged. They were engaged to be married, and they find out, not Joseph, but Mary finds out first, God has put life in her womb. There's a baby boy growing in her womb. Now, Joseph finds out about this and thinks that Mary's been unfaithful to him. So he decides, well, I'm going to need to kind of quietly end this relationship. But God sends him an angel to tell him otherwise, to explain to Joseph what's really going on in the story. And then Matthew summarizes all this by saying this. Jump with me all the way to Matthew 1, verse 22. All this, and we'll come back in the second half of the sermon and see the details of that, but all this, the engagement, the pregnancy, the struggle that Joseph was going through, how it all was coming about, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So Matthew says, after telling us the story, he says, all this took place to fulfill what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So why, we have to ask ourselves, why does Matthew quote from Isaiah? He's not searching for verses in the Bible that kind of match what happened and just grab it and put it in there to sound kind of good and have a convenient Old Testament connection. Nor is he just stealing a verse out of the Old Testament because he needs some kind of prophecy, fulfillment, dynamic going on in the way that he's writing the story. No, when Matthew and other authors in the New Testament, when they look at the Old Testament, they see predictions, they see patterns that point forward to the Messiah God promised to send in order to save the world. The main question is, how are we supposed to understand Isaiah 7, verse 14, in light of what's going on in Matthew 1? Why does Matthew use that verse? Well, to answer that question, we have to travel back 700 years before Jesus was even born to Isaiah chapter 7. So we're going to come back to Matthew 1, leave a little marker in there, and turn with me back a few books to the book of Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. If you're not familiar with where it is, it's one of the larger books in the Old Testament, so maybe quicker to kind of go to the middle of your Bible, the book of Psalms, move to the right, and you will find the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7. Now, quick context, because we're just kind of jumping in on the middle of the book, so quick context of what's going on in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 7, what we find is the kingdom of Israel has been split into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel to the north and the kingdom of Judah to the south. So you had David, who was king and reigned over Israel. Then you had his son Solomon, who was king and reigned over Israel. After Solomon, Israel split. 10 of the tribes stayed with Israel in the north. 2 of the tribes became the kingdom of Judah in the south. So 10, verse 2, already kind of a lot bigger, a lot smaller. Well, now, in Isaiah chapter 7, you have the greatest power in the world at the time is the kingdom of Assyria. And they are kind of making their way around the region and bullying everyone and just taking over lands and nations and claiming everything for themselves. So what Israel, the kingdom in the north, does is they say, we want to join forces with Syria, different than Assyria. We want to join forces with Syria and kind of form an alliance here because we got to protect each other from Assyria. And what they want to do is they want Judah, the kingdom in the south, to join in with them. And King Ahaz, who's the king of Judah at the time, he doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to join the alliance. He wants to do his own plan. He wants to do his own thing. And when Ahaz and Judah find out that Israel and Syria are coming after them to say, okay, if you're not going to join our alliance by choice, we'll make you join our alliance. When they find out that that's what's about to happen, here's the response. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. And when the house of David, that's Judah and Ahaz and their kingdom, when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, When they found out Syria and Israel are working together, here was their response. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So when they find out Israel and Syria are working together, they're terrified. King Ahaz and all the citizens of Judah, they are afraid. They are in fear. They are rattled, thinking, well, the end of our nation is coming at this point. And here's why this is such a big deal. Quick side note to keep an eye on as we're going through these stories. What are the people of Judah called in verse 2? They're called the house of David. Well, David's not alive at this point. But the reason they're called the house of David is because God made a promise to David that an eternal king would reign on the throne over the people of God forever. And so this promise keeps going forward generation after generation after generation. But that promise can't keep going forward if the people of Judah are destroyed. And the kingdom of Judah is destroyed. So what happens is Ahaz does not go and seek out God's guidance. God sends his guidance to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah to speak truth to him and turn him away from this fear to faith and trusting in the Lord. Here's what Isaiah says to Ahaz. Look with me over at verse 10. This is from the Lord through Isaiah to King Ahaz. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." So God offers to give Ahaz a sign to help him trust God's guidance and plan in this crisis that they're facing. It's essentially an invitation to trust the Lord in the middle of this hard situation. It's an invitation to trust him and trust his plan in the middle of this crisis. And so King Ahaz has a choice. Is he going to trust what he sees, or is he going to trust what he can't see, the Lord's guidance and goodness and promise in the situation? Is he going to trust the Lord's plan, or is he going to trust his own plan, which is just to try to warm up to Assyria and get them to not be so mean to them? Well, Ahaz doesn't want to trust God because he says in verse 12, like we just read, he says, "I will not ask for a sign, and I will not put the Lord to the test." Now, first, just receive that line with me a little bit. I will not put the Lord to the test. At first, that sounds really godly. Like, I'm not going to test the Lord. Who am I to test the Lord? But it's actually ungodly. It's not a sign of faith. It's a sign of a lack of faith. Because it would be testing if the Lord himself didn't already offer to give you a sign. But the Lord himself has offered, "I will send you a sign to help you trust me. You just ask." And so he says, I'm not going to trust the Lord. Even though he makes his lack of faith sound kind of pious and good, he has no interest in following God's guidance. He has no interest in believing God's promise. And here's God's response through Isaiah to Ahaz's refusal of a sign. Verse 13. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David," there's that phrase again, "is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." Then here's the part we heard in Matthew. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." So God intervenes and sends a sign of his own to confirm that he's with his people and to confirm that he's going to do what he said he's going to do. But again, like I just pointed out, he uses that phrase again in verse 13, "Hear then, O house of David." So it's still connected to God's promise that he was going to send a king to come through David's line that would never die, that would never fade away, that would never stop ruling. But if we're honest right here, the house of David, Ahaz, and all the people that are under him, it looks pretty unstable. It looks a little iffy, not sure if this is going to succeed, not sure if all this is going to work out. Not sure if all this is going to keep going. Is the house of David even going to survive this crisis? Well, he says, The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Calling his name Emmanuel is the message of the sign. God with us is what Emmanuel in Hebrew means in English. God with us. God promises that there's going to be a son born that's a sign to Ahaz that he's going to be with his people. That this crisis of Israel and Syria and Assyria and all the conflict going on there will not cause his kingdom to collapse. And he goes on to say later in chapter 7 after this that even before the son that's going to be born as a sign, even before he's old enough to know the difference between good and evil, you won't even remember Israel and Syria. They're going to be wiped out. They're not even a threat as much as you think they are. And the Lord does this. He sends a sign for Ahaz. He sends this boy who was born in Ahaz's day to be this sign. I'll show you what I mean. Let's jump over to chapter 8. This is Isaiah, the prophet speaking now. And in verse 3, here's what he says. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, and hold on to this name. Just try to hold on to all these words if you can. Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So the son is born, and they name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which I think is the best name in the entire Bible. It's an awesome name. We had a baby dedication here recently. A little disappointed no one used that name in the baby dedication. So for those of you that are expecting kids, here's an option, a great option to put out there. But his name means, as you might be able to see in a footnote in your Bible, that long name means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. So what he's trying to communicate is, hey, rescue's coming, but judgment's also coming for the people of God. That you're not going to be hurt by Israel and Syria and their little alliance they're trying to form, but God's judgment is going to come on you through Assyria as they conquer you as a nation. But even all these enemies that come against God's people, even though it's one after another, after another, after another, all these enemies will ultimately be defeated. God's people will not be wiped out because Emmanuel, God is with his people. You see that message communicated down in verse 9 of chapter 8. Here's the final word to them on this particular crisis. It says in verse 9, be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. So it's like a call to all these surrounding nations. You guys can all work together, but it's going to come to nothing against God. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. That's Emmanuel. For God is with us. The original setting of that promise that Matthew grabs in Matthew chapter 1 from Isaiah, the original setting of the promise is that God tells us all the enemies of Judah are going to eventually fade away and the people of Emmanuel will keep going because his presence with his people guarantees it will keep going. It's not because of the greatness of the people of God that things keep going. It's because the greatness and faithfulness of God himself that things keep going and the promise doesn't fade away. And you even get a little hint of this, that there's going to be more coming. You don't have to turn here, but it's in your bulletin. In Isaiah chapter 9, just the next chapter, there's a hint that the story isn't over, but that there's a greater fulfillment coming in Isaiah. And he says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, another very famous verse at Christmas time, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. This is the story Matthew has in mind when he's writing Matthew chapter 1 and quotes Isaiah 7, verse 14. The birth of a son shows that God's powerful presence will rescue his people from their enemies. And Matthew sees that in the Old Testament, and he says, that's what's happening when Jesus is born. So we have to ask, when Matthew quotes this verse, is this verse supposed to be about Ahaz and Isaiah and Mahershala Hashbaz? Or is this verse supposed to be about Mary and Joseph and Jesus? Well, the answer to that question is yes, all of them. And I think the best way for me to explain it to you would be by talking about Sesame Street for a second. There is a classic video from Sesame Street where Grover, vastly underrated character on Sesame Street, where Grover is teaching kids the difference between near and far. And he shows up and he's right in front of the camera and he says, this is near. His face is right there. And then he runs all the way back, as far away from the camera as he can get. And he says, this is far. And then he comes all the way back and he's so out of breath. It's a really funny video you can look up later. This is near, and then runs all the way back. This is far. The exact same thing is happening here in Isaiah 7 and Matthew 1. The son born to Isaiah and what that means for Ahaz, that's near. That's the immediate fulfillment of God's promise. But there's a far part to it. There's a more ultimate, a bigger, fuller fulfillment to God's promise that doesn't come true in Ahaz's day. It comes true much later. And that's where we connect all the way back to the book of Matthew and connect to Christmas and connect to our lives. So that was the promise of God's presence, but now we begin to see the presence of God's promise back in Matthew chapter 1. So turn back there with me. If you're not there, if you're still in Isaiah, turn back with me to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll see how all this comes together. The presence of God's promise. Now, I think it is a totally fair question to just ask at this point, why not just write in the Bible, hey, one day there's going to be this couple named Mary and Joseph, and they're going to have a son named Jesus, and he's going to be the Savior. Why not just say that back in Isaiah, and this sermon would be half as long as it is right now? Well, I think there's more to it than that, because the arrival of the Messiah, the arrival of the Savior God promised, is so significant and so paradigm-shifting that there's a long line of people and events planned by the Lord along this timeline of history to bring everything about at the right time according to God's plan. That's why Matthew's gospel is written in a way to help us see all that Old Testament stuff we just saw is fulfilled in Jesus down to every word of it. So back in Matthew 1, we have that story of Isaiah 7 in our minds. Hold on to it. And then hear Matthew 1 again, and hear the wording Isaiah uses, and see what connections you see here. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So if you and I are still able to understand and grasp a little bit of Isaiah 7, Matthew is using certain words to help us see everything about this is Isaiah 7 coming out in 3D. Because he says, just like we saw in Isaiah 7, it said, behold, here's the sign unto you, the virgin shall conceive. And then Matthew writes in verse 18, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. There it is. Back in Isaiah 7, he says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Well, back in Matthew 1, it says in verse 20, the angel says to Joseph, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Matthew is using these similar words to help us as readers and pay attention and say, look at what the Lord is doing. all these promises, all this waiting, all this anticipation, the promised Savior has finally arrived. All of it has come true. All the promises are true. All the plans have been building to this point. Now, there's a major work of God taking place in Matthew chapter 1, but I don't want that to cause us to discount that there are real human experiences wrapped up in this. There are all those promises coming true. There are all those giant things happening that God's people have been waiting for centuries. But Mary and Joseph were real people, just like you and I. And they were dealing with this as real people. God, through the Holy Spirit, in some way you and I cannot fully understand, had put life in Mary's womb. So this life of a growing baby boy inside of her. But Joseph finds out about this and initially does not know it's a work of God and thinks Mary's been unfaithful. He thinks Mary's cheated on him. And so he says, well, I don't want to put her out into total public embarrassment here. And so I am going to just quietly end my relationship with Mary. But the Lord sends this angel to intervene and redirect Joseph. And some of the angel's first words that the angel says to Joseph are easy to overlook, but they connect us all the way back to Isaiah 7. Look at what the angel says again in verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. We saw multiple times when God was talking to Ahaz, he would say, house of David, house of David. And now when the Lord speaks to Joseph, he says, Joseph, son of David. Because like Ahaz, Joseph is a descendant of David. But in Joseph and Mary's day, the line of David was barely recognizable. It was almost completely gone at this point. There wasn't a lot of hope for those promises God had made centuries and centuries ago. Also like Ahaz, Joseph is afraid. Afraid of what this is going to mean for him. What's this mean for his reputation? What's this mean for Mary? He loves this girl. They're supposed to get married, and now all this scandal, from his perspective, has happened. Ahaz was afraid of the enemies that were pressing in around him, but Joseph is afraid to begin his marriage with this potential scandal pressing in around him. And like Ahaz, Joseph has a choice. Is he going to trust what he sees from his perspective, or is he going to trust what God has told him even though he can't see it? Is he going to trust God's plan, or is he going to trust his own plan to just go ahead and divorce Mary quietly and move on with his life? Because just because an angel appeared to him in a dream doesn't mean like, oh, well, in that case, all this makes sense and everyone around me, if I could just have time to explain it to them, they're going to fully understand. No. To everyone else, it's going to look like what Joseph first saw. That the girl he's supposed to be getting married to has been unfaithful to him. And if he was to say, well, I know it looks like that, but there was this angel that appeared to me in a dream, and it told me that actually Mary, even though we haven't slept together yet, Mary is pregnant with the baby boy who's the Messiah, and so that's where all this is going. That's not going to help the situation. So you just allow the human experience to be felt in this story. The words of the Lord through the angel to the words of the Lord to Joseph through this angel, they make all the difference in Joseph's actions, at least, because the Lord tells Joseph that everything that is happening is by the hand of God. God is doing this. He is working. He is in control. And then Matthew tells us, quoting Isaiah 7, that everything that is happening is according to the word of God. This is all these things coming to fruition, all these things coming true. So when we see all this together, when we grab all those things we saw back in Isaiah 7, and all the things the Lord tells Joseph here in Matthew 1, it tells Joseph and it tells us this boy growing in Mary's womb is not a sign Mary has been unfaithful. It's actually a sign the Lord is being faithful to his people that he's promised them long, long ago. He's keeping his promise to rescue them. And the baby boy that was born back in Isaiah 7 and 8 was a sign, that near sign for Ahaz. But the baby boy that's about to be born in Matthew 1 is more than a sign. He's the real thing. He is God with us. It's the difference between seeing a sign to an amusement park you're going to and then getting to the actual amusement park. The sign is exciting, but it's not the real thing. The sign in Isaiah 7 was the sign, but it wasn't the real thing. Matthew chapter 1, when Jesus is born, he himself is Emmanuel, and his birth is proof to the world that God has not left his people on their own. No longer are we just a people who have to look at the promise of God's presence. We are now a people who get to experience through Jesus the presence of God's promise. But a hugely important truth for us to see here is that God did not just send Jesus in the world just to be with us. Like, hey, just spend a few years, a few decades on earth, be a good example, be a good teacher, and then go back to heaven. That's not the ultimate deal here. God sent his son Jesus to be with his people so that he could save his people, so that he could rescue his people. This is what his name means. Look with me in verse 21 again, what the angel says to Joseph: she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Well, why should I call him Jesus? What's the point of that? Because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. So if you hold those two names that we're given here, Emmanuel, God with us, and Jesus, the Lord saves, there's a reason God brings those two names together in the same spot. Because the only way the Lord could save was by coming in the form of a man and being with us and becoming like us. Jesus is present here to rescue us, but he's not here to rescue us from an earthly problem. This is not like Ahaz, where he's here to rescue us from Syria or some other nation. He came to rescue us from humanity's biggest problem, our sin, my sin, your sin. Why is sin such a churchy word? Why is that humanity's biggest problem? Well, because sin is the very thing that keeps us from the presence of God. Because he is holy and perfect and righteous and just, and we are not, we cannot be in his presence. And if we cannot be in his presence, we cannot know the creator that made us, the father that wants to save us. And so we cannot live life the way he's called us to live or have our sins forgiven like we need if we're going to have eternal life with him. This is why this promise is so amazing. God did not wait for us to work our way back to him. That's impossible. We could not do that. You could go to church every day for 1,000 years and it would not work your way back to God. You could read your Bible every day for the rest of your life and it would not work your way back to God. But he came to us. He didn't wait for us to go to him. He came to us, and the promised Savior of the world was born so that the Lord would come to us and rescue us. And this is what happens. This is how this part of the story ends. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Just like Ahaz and Joseph, God's promise and God's presence puts an opportunity in front of you and I right now, today, December 1st, 2024, that we can trust ourselves or we can trust the Lord. We can operate according to what we can see and what seems right to us and what looks right to us and what sounds right to us, or we can trust what the Lord says. We can live according to our plan and what we want to do and the goals we have and the desires we have, or we can trust the Lord's plan and follow him. You can be indifferent to God's presence and promises, or you can walk in the way of God's presence and promises, because the name Jesus means you and I cannot save ourselves. If his name means he came to save his people from their sins, the negative part of his name means because they could not save themselves. But he came. And he came to save us. And so that puts an option in front of you and I, that if he came to save and he came to save completely, then we have to realize I can't save myself. I can't forgive my own sin. I can't live one day of my life completely trusting in myself, because that would lead me down a path that is not helpful. The story of Christmas confronts us that we cannot ultimately trust in ourselves, but even as it confronts us, the story of Christmas comforts us with the truth that Jesus is the ultimate trustworthy Savior. Any other place that we put our trust is sinking sand. And so we see his promise and we see his presence and we trust him. If we were to think back to that word cloud here for just a second, and you see all the different Christmas words in there, all the different Advent words in there, I think the words promise and presence are important. We've talked about them a lot today. But at the middle of the word cloud, if we are pulling it out of Scripture in huge, bold letters, bigger than any other word, is just the name Jesus. And I don't mean that in some kind of hokey, cheesy way. I mean that in, no matter if it's Christmas or spring or summer or fall, that's the name. Because he is our hope at all times and in every season. He is God's promise to us. He is God's presence with us. So may we hope in him.